Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We've got a long one this morning, so we're going to buckle up and get ready to go. I'm not the most sentimental type person, so your Mother's Day message is what can't God do? What can't God do? This morning we look at Luke 1. And I'm going to flip over to Matthew 19 if you want to try and turn there while I'm reading this. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You want a Mother's Day message? That's as close as you're going to get this morning. That was purely coincidental. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have a word for us this morning. I thank you that as I speak, Father, they're your words, not mine, that we would have ears to receive from the Holy Spirit, the engrafted word of God this morning. May we glean something, Lord, even if we're familiar with these passages, so that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. Can God do any and everything? Trick question. I'm here this morning to fix some theology. That was a very loaded question. Skeptics and atheists have posed questions that they feel nullify the notion of omnipotence, by which they can demonstrate the non-existence of God. For example, can God create a boulder so large that he cannot lift it? Can God create a four-sided triangle? These questions in and of themselves, you've never heard any of these? No. Well, I guess you're not very good skeptics. My mind is bizarre. These questions in and of themselves are self-contradictory, they're incoherent. It's absurd to speak of any power, even infinite power, being able to do something which simply cannot be done. It's illogical. And further, to suggest that God is deficient of power because he cannot lift something or cannot do something which cannot be done is a fallacy. It's to imply that simply if he had more power, he could do it. But that's not the reason God cannot create a boulder he cannot lift. It's not a lack of power is the reason. Judges 1:19, there's an obscure verse. You can look it up later. It says, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots." So some have read this verse and they've come to the conclusion that God can do anything except defeat iron chariots. They say, yes, God can create the world from nothing, but he cannot defeat an iron chariot. He can split the Red Sea, he can make the blind see, but he cannot defeat iron chariots. Really? No. It reminded me of when I was reading that verse, Tim Hawkins has a little bit where he talks about Christians and praying hedges of protection around other fellow believers, and Satan's there in hell saying, "No, not hedges! How do they know my weakness?" It's not as if Satan has a thing against plants or bushes. And God does not have a weakness against iron, I assure you. A common expression you may have heard in Christian circles, especially when things are not going well, is we'll comfort each other with God is in control. Don't worry. He still sits on the throne. But what do these words mean? Does that mean that God was in control when Satan rebelled? And God was in control when there's rape and murder and war and multiplied evil is exactly what he planned and is desired? We need to think through these things. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Why this prayer if God's kingdom had fully come, has fully come, if Satan is locked up in the pit of hell and he's already defeated, why would we pray that? Could a world of rampant evil really be what God wills? Certainly not. Someone would say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. Are you suggesting that our omnipotent God is unable to effect his will upon earth? What heresy is this? Paul clearly says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. A.W. Pink wrongly says, I have a quote, "God foreordains everything which comes to pass. God initiates all things, regulates all things." Edwin Palmer takes it a step further, said, "God is in the back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will. The moving of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin." See, we have crossed the line, a vital distinction. It is one thing for God and his sovereignty, and without diminishing that sovereignty, to give us free will and allow man to rebel against him. It is something entirely different for God to control everything to such an extent that he even causes us to sin. Many think and say, "You claim your God is all powerful, then why doesn't he stop evil and suffering? If he could and doesn't, he's a monster. If he can't, then he isn't all powerful." See, the answer to all of these questions lies in this. There are certain things in which God cannot do. But God, he's got infinite power. He must be able to do everything. Really? Well, the fact that he has infinite power means he cannot fail. Sometimes we say we cannot do things because it's either inconvenient for us or of our lack of our ability, or perhaps we don't have the proper authority. But as we consider the things in which God cannot do, I assure you this morning, it is not because it's inconvenient for God. It's not because he does not have the authority, and it is not because he lacks the ability. God's power is in no way impugned when we are considering the things in which he cannot do. And yet I would say that there is much God cannot do, not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. Augustine, an early church father and historian who taught, he was one of the first to teach on the absolute sovereignty of God, understood and said it this way. He declared, "God cannot do some things for the very reason that he is omnipotent." So while God can do whatever is possible to be done, in reality, I would say it's better to say that he can only do what is in proper, in a line, in harmony with his nature. We have a lot of these to go through this morning. So quickly, number one, God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, if you would turn there this morning. You don't have to take my word for it. You can take God's word for it. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17 and 18 says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." There were two things that made it impossible for God to lie: the oath in which he gave and the promise in which he gave. These interposed together. Because God took that promise and took that oath, it is not possible for God to lie. You know, God means what he says. A lot of times people don't think he does. A lot of times people will read the Bible and say, "Well, I know what it says, but I don't think that's what it means." Well, God says it, and what he says, he means, and we better accept that fact. You know, nothing would be more frustrating, I think, to a people believing in God, who believe in his word, than to read something in the Bible and not know whether it was true or false. Can you imagine the confusion that would cause? Now, in some religions today, that's exactly what happens. They've said too much. They've written too much. It becomes very evident that what they're preaching and teaching is not right. Let me give you an example. I'll read you a little quotation by Joseph Smith. This is in the journal of O.B. Huntington, one of the founders of Mormonism. He says in volume 2, page 166, this is in the Utah Historical Society. You can go look this up yourself. He says, "The inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth. Being about 6 feet in height, they dress very much like the Quaker style and are quite general in style, the fashion of their dress. They live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. He goes on to say in the same journal by O.B. Huntington, who was writing the things that Joseph was teaching and relating to them, that he believes every star of similar had life on it. Not solar systems like ours, but the sun itself also had life." Now, I want you to think through this right now. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if you professed that religion and somebody read that to you? Now, maybe you believe in 6 foot, 1,000-year-old moon men. I'm sorry to alarm you, but I do not. We've come to a place after landing on the moon that we have no reason to suspect your 6 foot Quaker style 1,000-year-old moon men. Accept it. Now, if you had said something like that behind the pulpit, and then you go to read the Word of God that we are supposed to be learning from and teaching from, I'd think that God maybe lied. He made a mistake if we read that from his word. And so I personally take great consolation in knowing that God doesn't lie to me. I take great consolation in knowing that if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel, that's God, will not lie or change his mind. Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is a being whose very essence entails truthfulness. Falsehood is completely out of harmony with his character and his nature. Everything that God says is 100% true. This means that God's word is infallible. Since God perfectly penned his truth through human authors who wrote the Bible, this means that you can trust every promise, letter, and word with 100% assurance that you will find it in Scripture. Number two, God cannot change. Psalm 90, 2 and 4, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Hebrews 13:8, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. James 1:17, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. It's the tiny little book right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. The context here is the coming of the Messiah. You can look at verse 1. I'm sending my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is John and Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant in which whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Skip on down to verse 5. It's talking about Jesus through the lineage of David, through the sons of Jacob. He's going to bring a refining fire. It says, I will draw near, verse 5, to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress and wage war and wage earners in his wages. The widow and the orphan and those who turn aside, the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Again, the context here is that what God has promised through the sons of Jacob of bringing his Messiah, he's not going to change his mind on that. He's not going to fail on that. God is going to bring about to pass those things in which he's spoken and said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the context. It means that from the beginning, God's plan was for Jesus Christ to be born through the lineage of David. Jesus Christ was to come as a result of the Jewish people. So when he came into this world, when God says, I change not, he merely says, I'm going to bring about the covenant that I've made. Jesus Christ is still going to be born through the lineage of David. You people of Israel who belong to me, Jesus Christ is still going to come through your seed. I'm not going to change my mind or the way things are going to happen. They're going to happen the way they've always happened, because from beginning of time, I have set apart Jesus Christ to come through your seed. Now, this doesn't mean, I think, it's my understanding, you can take this point up with me if you'd like, that there's maybe times that God perhaps would change his plan a little bit, but his divine nature, his characteristics, God himself and all of those attributes cannot change. I think Jeremiah addressed this when he was talking about the people who sin and they turn back to God. There's genuine repentance. And those that refuse to follow God's way, they're going to be judged and condemned as a result. This is Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. It says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or to pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So I believe God, his attributes himself cannot change. I believe he has a plan, and if we would repent, then there's some little peace of God that will relent. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not sure what's going to happen from the end, from the beginning, because God is omniscient. But I think that there is this peace we have to understand Jeremiah is alluding to, is that there is sovereignty, but there's also free will, and we can affect change in some way, shape, or form. It's a complex issue to think through, so if I'm not explaining that right, please come see me afterwards if you have a problem with that. But I believe, based on our activity and our conduct, it might just be that God, if God had intended to destroy us because of what we've done, if we change our ways, if we truly repent, then God will not condemn us. He will not destroy us. Malachi 3 was given merely to point out the fact that Israel could not thwart the plans of God. They could not thwart the purposes of God, which brings us to number 3. God cannot break a promise. Psalm 89:31, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. I was trying to whittle out the passages that you'd have to turn to for time's sake, but I couldn't do it. You have to go there. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There may be a long period of time between the giving of a promise and its fulfillment, but God will never forget his promise. And he will never renege on them. The second part of this is that God's word cannot be broken. John 10:35 says the scripture cannot be broken. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 111, 7 and 8. All his precepts are sure, they are upheld forever and ever. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Number four, God cannot get tired. Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? Some of you, as you are getting up in years, may feel more tired. God's a little bit older than you. He's not getting worn down. Oh no, there's too many people on the earth. What am I going to do? Number five, God's intent and power cannot be stopped, thwarted, or interfered. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This was at the end of Job. Now there was some mixed truth as Job's friends were speaking to him throughout the book, but this is the last chapter after Job has gotten his lashings from the Lord, and God clearly directs him, says, Job, where were you when I made everything? So Job responds in this last chapter, I know that no purpose of yours, God, can be thwarted. Isaiah 43:13, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Acts 5:39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might even be found fighting against God. It was good wisdom by the world and his truth. 1 Corinthians 10:22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Number six. God cannot increase or diminish in knowledge. Let that sink in. It is impossible for God to learn anything. He already knows everything. Before the foundations of the world, 1 John 3:20. To be omniscient is to be God. And if God had to learn anything, he would cease to be God. Wayne Grudem defines God's omniscience as this. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. God knows everything about himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Think about your greatest fears. Think about your current struggles or your future anxieties. God knows absolutely everything about all of them with perfect accuracy and certainty. Others may misunderstand you. Your spouse, whom knows you well, may not understand and be able to relate, but God knows it perfectly. This should bring great comfort to those that are in Christ. So God knows everything, but does God remember everything? Another trick question. Hebrews 8:12. Now everyone's scared to answer. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God cannot remember sins that he's chosen to forget. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That said, relating to sin, God can also not stand open sin or open iniquity. Isaiah 1:13 says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Thirdly, God cannot sin. If God could sin, then he would not be the pure heavenly Father that the Bible teaches us that he is. James 1:13 says that God cannot even be tempted by evil. And then it goes on to say that God cannot tempt others. Number eight, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he cannot tempt others. There's a difference between God testing his people to see where they're allegiance is, to strengthen their character. There's a difference between that and enticing them to sin. James goes on to say in the very next verse, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Temptation to do evil does not come from without, but from within. It comes from within you. Don't blame God for the situations that you got yourself in. Number 9. God cannot be pleased without faith. God cannot be forgiving to those that do not repent, those that do not believe. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, so unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Hebrews 3:12 and 18 through 19, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, and to whom did he swear that they would enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Which leads us to 10. God cannot forgive the individual who will not repent and forsake his or own sin. Proverbs 28:13, you can read it. Luke 13:3. As great and as magnificent as the mercy and forgiveness of God is, it is impossible for him to bestow forgiveness upon the person who does not seek it by meeting the preconditions of remission. See, God is literally powerless to bestow forgiveness upon us through any other avenue than the blood of Jesus Christ. He cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid and accepted by man. Are we saying that in spite of his sovereignty and infinite power, God cannot forgive whomever he wills? He cannot simply wipe our slates clean in the heavenly record? It's exactly what I'm saying. He cannot, because God is also perfectly just. Omnipotence and sovereignty are irrelevant in regards to forgiveness. How important is the blood of Jesus Christ? What did the blood of Christ do as far as salvation is concerned? Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. So without Jesus Christ, there can be no forgiveness. Now, under the Mosaic, the law, the shedding of blood was an ordinary practice. In other words, they brought their offerings, their sacrifices in to worship the Lord. They would slay these animals and they would shed the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And it would appease God. It would fulfill the commandment that God had in an attempt to be able to restore and temporarily wash away these sins. But in the very next chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 4, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot save. So these sacrifices that were under Mosaic law for 1,500 years, they were sacrificing all these animals. They didn't remove anyone's sin. They simply appeased God of the stench of the earth. So Jesus had to come on the cross and he'd die and take our sins away, that our sins might be forgiven. Now the scriptures are pointing out that the shedding of the blood is a necessary requirement. It has something to do with our salvation. You know, we know according to Acts chapter 10 that you cannot be saved on your good standing with God. Cornelius was a good man. He was a great man. He was a moral man. Cornelius was an outstanding citizen, but he was also a sinner. Cornelius never could have been saved, nor could anyone else. And so a lot of people will point to a person and say, you know, they were really a good person. They were a good man. And that may well be true, but you don't get to go to heaven because you're a good man. You don't get to go to heaven because you're a good woman. Being good in and of itself is wonderful, but it cannot save you. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will come to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Their good deeds will not get them to heaven. Even good deeds within a church will not get you to heaven. You have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only way that you can be saved. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God cannot save you if you're not willing to let him save you through the blood of Jesus Christ. God cannot change your life if you're not willing to let him change your life. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that will find it. We have to go through God's plan. It's the only way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of great comfort, on the other hand, number 11 is that God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. The scripture being found in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 102:17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. Psalm 138:6 says the Lord has regards to the lowly. God cannot refuse one who humbly, obediently, and lovingly turns to him. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That should be of great comfort to you this morning. Lastly, number 12, that you're in Christ, and only in Christ, God cannot stop loving you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Psalm 103:17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a small list of things that God cannot do. I hope that you are encouraged by the fact that because of God's divine nature and his attributes, there are certain things that he cannot do. It's not because he is not able, he does not have enough strength or authority, or it's inconvenient. I want you to understand the omnipotence of God means he's truly powerful. But because of his divine nature, he will not undermine things and change ways and make excuses and because it would change who he is. He cannot cease to be God. He is from everlasting to everlasting.